New Year's, what do we talk about? Yes, resolutions. What is going to make my life better this year? How am I going to improve my life this year? We're going to take a bit of a different slant on that today and think about, instead of how can my life be better this year, how can my life count this year? We're going to be thinking about how our 2011 can count for the things that matter. Are we going to do what we are really here to do? You could phrase it like this. What is it that I want my life to accomplish? What is it that I believe I am here to do? You see, we're not here just taking up space. However long we have on this planet, we're not just here and sort of, okay, what'll I do with the time? Have a family? Have kids? Watch some telly? Now, that's not what life is about, is it? We're here for a purpose. Each one of us has actually been designed, created by God for a reason. We believe that God has prepared in advance good works for us to do, so there's something that we are meant to accomplish in this life. And we often have two problems with that. One, we can either have unworthy goals. We can lose sight of what it is that God's made us to do, what it is that God's called us to do, and we can sort of set different goals. Goals of, well, what does success look like for me? Is it a particular type of house? Is it a type of family? Is it getting to do certain things? And we have goals for ourselves that don't actually stack up when it comes to comparing with what God has designed for us to do. That's the first problem we often face as Christians. The second problem we face is that we get either distracted from our lofty goals or daunted. We know what we're supposed to be about, but we just get distracted from that or we get intimidated by it. Is anyone here a procrastinator? I am shocking. I'll come into the office and I'll have a bunch of things I need to do. Phone calls to make, conversations to have, things to do. And I'll sit at my office and I'll have all of that in my mind, but I'll think of the easiest thing to do, and that's the thing I'll do. Is anyone else like that? I mean, what's the thing I can do quickly? What's the thing I'm comfortable doing? I can just get on with the flow. And, oh, it's the end of the day. I'd better go home and we'll start this all again tomorrow. And we know that there are things that just have to be done and there are deadlines coming up. And if you're a student, you know that you know this is the assignment due date. But we tend to do all sorts of things to try and distract ourselves from that until eventually there's no avoiding it. We just have to get in and do it. Sometimes that's what life is like for us. We're aware that God has got these incredible things that He wants us to accomplish in life, but they can be a bit daunting. They can make us feel a bit uncomfortable, so we fill up our lives with things that don't really matter that much, but they're just easier. And so we can find ourselves procrastinating our way through life. Well, as we prepare for 2011, I don't want that to be the story of our year. I want this to be a year where we are moving ahead and doing the things that God has called us to do in our private lives and together as a church family. So we're going to consider this for a while together. And one thing that we can do as we think about what is it that our life is supposed to be accomplishing is we can have a bit of a checkup. And we can ask ourselves, well, how much of my time and my energy and my resources are being devoted to the goal, to the thing that God has called me here to do? And as we look back over 2010, we can sort of say, well, what was I here to do? Did I do it? How much of my time went into it? How much of my resources went into it? How much of my energy went into it? How much of my prayer went into it? Am I satisfied with how I went in doing what God called me to do last year? What was I putting on the line in order to fulfill my calling? And as we think about these sorts of things, we're going to allow God to speak to us through His Word. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel. And so turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at the story of David's mighty men. From 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it's the 10th book in the Old Testament, if you're wanting to find that. You've got the first five, then you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So it's fairly early on in the Bible. 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to discover the story of David's mighty men, and we're going to use them as role models for ourselves, people that we can be inspired by, people whose example we can follow. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Before we start looking at the story, why don't I pray for us? God, thanks that you are here. Thanks that you're present through your Spirit in each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. Inform us, mould us and shape us to be the people that you want us to be. In particular, as we think of the year that was and the year that is ahead of us, help us to be aware of your calling for us. Help us to grow in our commitment, our dedication to you, and to what you're calling us to do. Use your word powerfully, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we come into the chapter and it records there David's last words. We're getting to the end of the life of one of Israel's great heroes. You're familiar with King David, right? He was an inspirational leader. And he put his own life on the line. Remember the first thing that got him into the public eye? It was his battle with Goliath. He had this 9-foot-plus giant who'd been trained from youth as a warrior, this intimidating figure, and all of Israel's army was completely scared of him. And he would taunt them day after day, "Come on, you say you're so good, come and face me. And if you can beat me, we'll be your slaves. If I beat you, you'll be our slaves." And no one would take him up on the offer. Not even King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites, a big bloke and a good warrior, he was afraid to do it. In strides a shepherd boy and says, "God has given me victory over a lion and a bear, and he's going to give me victory over you." And sure enough, God did. David was an inspirational character, and that's the way that he approached his kingship. In time, as God put him on the throne of Israel, it's quite interesting when you look at the nation of Israel, and you can't make it out in great detail back there, but the darker areas in the middle was when David began his kingship. You had these 12 tribes who had been united under King Saul, but they were really under pressure from all the surrounding nations, especially the Philistines over here on this side. And so they would come together and try and stand up for one another, but really the nation wasn't really one unit. They were still doing their things in their different areas, and these different nations would come in and oppress them at different times. And you can read through the book of Judges to see stories of how that happened. So the nation wasn't really secure, it wasn't safe, it wasn't prosperous in terms of what God had always wanted for it. And in comes David, and under his rule, God secures the nation. He binds them together under one ruler. He gives them victory over these nations that had been oppressing them. In fact, the tables are turned, and from being in this sort of dark area in the middle, the nation grows and expands to cover a fairly huge area, where these nations that had been oppressing them now pay tribute to the nation of Israel. As far away as the Euphrates River, tribute is coming in. God really blessed the nation under King David's rule. And when you think about all that happened in the space of one lifetime, it's a massive turnaround. It's from a nation which is sort of not really one. It's sort of got a king, but it's not really together. It's being oppressed. It's pretty loose. Things aren't that great, to being solid, secure, prosperous and growing, all in the space of one person's lifetime. God worked a huge turnaround. He really blessed that nation. And so there's a temptation for us to look at King David and go, man, what an awesome leader he was. He achieved all of this. Well, 2 Samuel 23, as well as other passages, remind us that it wasn't all about King David. And it wasn't only King David that God worked through. He was actually surrounded by a whole group of people who were open, available for God to work through them. And it was through all of these people working together that God accomplished mighty things. So let's look at the story of some of these people from verse 8 of our passage. And it starts off with three particularly impressive characters. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Now, there's going to be a lot of real tongue twisters in here, so bear with me. Josheb Beshebeth, a Tachemonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdammon for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, I remember reading these passages as a young kid who read adventure novels, and I read about these warriors and went, yeah, these are good guys. Man, you've got Josheb Beshebeth, killed 800 men in one battle. I mean, that is staggering that a warrior could go into a field of battle and kill that many opponents. He was the chief of the three. Then you had these other two guys, Eleazar and Shammah, each held his ground alone. I mean, can you imagine standing alone with an army coming at you? Each of these guys stood alone in a field and God won victories through them. One, we don't know how many. The other, it was 300. The Lord brought about a great victory through these guys who stood against great opposition. And particularly as a young boy, that the thought of that really sort of made me go, wow, that's pretty good stuff. I don't get as excited by military stuff these days. I don't know about you. But the idea of somebody showing that much courage to stand against such opposition, regardless of what sphere it's in. You know, opposition comes in so many different forms, doesn't it? But to be a person who stands against opposition like these guys, that's impressive. Then we look at the three as they acted together, and the story continues from verse 13. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors, these three that we're talking about, came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. You know where Bethlehem is? Just outside the city of Jerusalem. So they were right in the heart of Israelite territory. The Israelites were being oppressed by the Philistines. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Bethlehem's his home turf. And he remembers this well that is there, which has lovely cold water. Unfortunately, it's right next to the Philistine garrison. So there's no chance that he's going to get a drink from it. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. But such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. So you have these three guys who together say, yep, there's a garrison there, well right next to it. That's probably why they put the garrison there, because there's a good source of water. But we're going to go and we're going to take water from that well because our leader wants a drink. Just shows you how much guts these guys had, right? These are fearless characters, impressive guys. But they're not alone. We read about some guys named Abishai and Benaiah. Let's continue our story. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, who, by the way, was the general over David's army, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honour than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honour than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. So we've got those three amazing warriors. Then you've got these other two, Abishai and Benaiah. Abishai, he killed 300 men in one battle. Again, staggering exploits. He was made the commander over the three. He also saved King David from Goliath's relative. You remember Goliath, over 9 feet tall? One of his cousins, and we read it just a few chapters earlier on in chapter 21. And if you want to read along from verse 15, Goliath wasn't alone as a freak of nature. There was a whole family descended from a guy by the name of Rapha who were these huge characters. And their family were skilled warriors. They were trained in that because of their size and strength. Once again, from verse 15, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines and he became exhausted. Again, David as a leader, leading from the front, putting his life on the line. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. So you've got an exhausted king and you've got a giant. We don't know how big this guy was, but easy to say, 7 foot plus. And he's got a spear. And if you want to try this out at home, get a broomstick and strap 3.5 kilos to the end of it. And maybe a couple of packs of, 2 kilo packs of flour. And wave that around and see how nimble you are with it. Try throw the thing and see how far you get. That was the spear that this guy wielded. And he had a new sword. He was a giant, a fierce man. And he had decided, seeing David wearied, that he was going to take David out. Verse 17, but Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. So these mighty guys around David said, you know what? We don't want you putting your life on the line in this way anymore. That's our job. That's our calling. Your calling is to be king of the nation. And if they take you out, the nation will suffer greatly. Let us be your mighty men. Let us be your warriors. These were the guys that David had around him. There were giants in the land that opposed them. There were armies. And at that stage in time, we know from archaeological records, the Philistines had superior technology. They were ahead of Israel in terms of the weapons that they had. So Israel was up against it. But you had these mighty men who said, we will go in and we will fight these battles. You do the kingly thing, because that's what your calling is. These are some great guys. And it didn't stop there. As we read on in chapter 23, we read of another 30. Among the 30 were Asahel, and I'm not going to read all the names because that would just be too much hard work for my tongue. But as we skip down, we get to verse 39, the last one mentioned, and Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all. The last one mentioned amongst David's mightiest warriors, sadly, is the one he ended up betraying in his later life. But he was a guy from an empire far to the north, an impressive Hittite empire. And he came down and he joined David's army. He was a reputed warrior as well. And so you have David surrounded by these mighty men. What I'd recommend to you is when you're at home, read 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12. And you find the list just keeps going on and on and on. More and more people are being named as mighty warriors. Zadok the priest, we might know him as the high priest who served under David. He started out as a brave young warrior before David made him high priest. And you read all of these other men, people from different tribes who had faces like lions. Some were a match for 1,000 men. The least of them were a match for 100 men. Guys who were great warriors. And David was surrounded by all of these people. Big deal. Why am I recounting this story of some military stuff that happened 3,000 years ago? Well, I think there's a principle there for us in how we approach our new year. You see, these guys all served a king. His name was David, inspirational, put his life on the line to establish something great, this kingdom of Israel that God had promised them. What about us? We have the son of David as our king. We serve an even greater king, a king who has established a kingdom which is different from David's. It's not a physical kingdom in the same way. We don't fight battles with swords and spears the way they were doing back then. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's still a kingdom. It's a great kingdom, and it's a kingdom which is still being established. And as king and commander, he has assigned us tasks to perform in the establishment of that kingdom. We also are serving a king. And as servants of the king, like these mighty men, there are roles that need to be played. And just as they looked at their leader David and they saw an inspirational model to follow after, we also look at our leader, Jesus Christ, and we see an inspirational model to follow after. We see a guy who gave up his life in order that we might have life. And he sets the pattern for us. So just as these mighty men had an example to follow, we also have an example to follow. The same God who was at work in their battles, he's also at work in the battles that we face. You know, when these guys stood in the middle of a field and they stood against an army and they won, we're tempted to look at those guys and say, they are awesome. I mean, what sort of a warrior must he have been? You know, if Hollywood was around there, they'd be making movies of this guy. Who won the battle? God won the battle. The Lord achieved a great victory through these guys. The same God who won a victory with one against an army is the same God who is working in our lives against whatever it is we face. Is he as powerful today as he was back then? Yeah, he is. Can he do the amazing things today that he did back then? It's going to look different, isn't it? Thank you. It's going to look different, but it's still going to be the same God working the same power through his people. That's an exciting thought, isn't it? How often do you sort of cringe back from doing things that you know God wants you to do? Remember that the same God who worked through these guys is the God who will work through you. But what do you need to do? Make your stand. You've got to stand firm, as we read in Ephesians 6, stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ephesians told us it's not a battle against flesh and blood like it was in these days. It's a spiritual battle, but it's still a battle and it needs to be fought, and the same God is at work. The stakes in our battle are even higher. We looked at a map and we looked at where people live, and they were either going to be oppressed by the surrounding nations or they were going to be free and able to enjoy all of God's abundant blessing for them. Those were high stakes. And those men who fought knew what they were fighting for. They were fighting for a kingdom. Well, the kingdom we fight for is even greater, and it's eternal. The stakes are even higher. I've brought along something to illustrate with that. A plank of wood. Okay? Now, this piece of wood is reasonably wide, and if I were to lay it down, and just imagine this is 10 metres or so long, and if I was to say to you, right, I have a challenge for you, I want you to walk from one end to the other, and if you succeed, I'll give you $10. Well, I'd probably have a queue a mile long, because it's really not that hard to walk along there for 10 metres and earn that $10. I imagine most of you would be up for that. If I were to raise it 6 metres off the ground, okay, three times me, if I were to raise it that high and say, okay, for $10, who'll do it? I imagine we'd still get a reasonable number of people, because, yes, it would hurt to fall down that far, but it's a pretty wide plank, and, I mean, I can walk across it reasonably comfortably. And so for those people who aren't afraid of heights, yeah, they'd take that on. If I was to then say, okay, it's going to be 600 metres up, so now you've got awful crosswinds, you've got the flex in the plank, and you've got vertigo to contend with, for $10, who's in it? I don't know that anyone would be up for it. I certainly wouldn't. It wouldn't matter if you offered me $1,000, $10,000 or more. That would just be a silly thing to do. There's no way I'm going to walk across this 600 metres in the air for money. The stakes aren't worth it. But if I had my 2.5-year-old son in a life-threatening situation over on this side, and the only way to save him was to walk across this plank over a yawning chasm 600 metres deep, would I do it? Yeah. Why? Still the same task, still crosswind, still vertigo, but the stakes are worth it. And sometimes we forget the stakes that we are playing for in this life. We are here as a part of a battle which is a significant battle. It's not insignificant when we think about eternity, when we think about the fact that people can live forever with Christ or without him. Those are high stakes, higher than the life of my son on this earth. We're talking about eternity, and we're talking about people's destiny. Those are high stakes, and we're a part of a battle to announce to people that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Will we pay the price? Will we take the risk or not? Those mighty men, they said, the risk is worth it. I will stand here. I will defend my king. I will defend my nation. I will make a stand here, despite the opposition and despite the fact I don't know if I'm going to survive or not, and God won a victory. Do we have Christians who will make a stand and say, look, I'm going to stand against whatever it is that is opposing the kingdom of God advancing. I'm going to stand against values of our age which ruin lives. I'm going to stand against the spiritual barriers to the message of the gospel getting out there. I'm going to make a stand for the kingdom of God. What is our mission? Well, it's pretty simple. Our king, the son of David, has said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what he wants us to do. He's the Saviour. He wants people to be saved. The question is, who are the people we are risking our lives to save? Who are the people we are risking our lives to save? Who are the people we're putting our own lives on the line for? And what are we being called to put on the line? Is it our lives that are at risk? Or is it our wallets? Is it our time? Is it our energy? What is it that we are putting on the line in order to save lives? I love the example of Timothy. And Timothy was called to a job like mine. So I often find great encouragement reading Paul's encouragement as he wrote to Timothy. And this is what he wrote. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I love that. In a sense, he's saying, be like one of David's mighty men. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says something which is specific to Timothy. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be able to teach others. Now, just as Timothy, you've been trained as a teacher and as a pastor. As I've taught you, so you pass it on to others. Timothy's calling was to be a teacher and a pastor. That's the job. That was the mission that he'd been given by his commander, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, keep on with this. You know, there are going to be times, and we read elsewhere in this letter of 2 Timothy, there are going to be times where people don't like what you tell them. Keep on with it. Tell people what they need to hear in order that they may be saved. Entrust it to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. From verse 3, it talks again about general principles that are appropriate to all of us. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Some really challenging thoughts there. Endure hardship with us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. All of God's people are a part of his army. We're all soldiers of Christ Jesus if we own him as our Lord. If he is our king, we're a part of his army. So endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. What does that mean? Well, do soldiers eat? Yeah. Do they need clothing? Yeah. Do they need shelter? Do soldiers get rest and recreation? The soldiers are people like the rest of us, aren't they? It's not saying don't care about any of those things. What's the difference between a soldier and a civilian? Well, in civilian life, you've got boundaries. These are the laws. Don't step outside this. But within that, I can pretty much do what I like. I want to apply for a certain type of job, I'll do it. I want to do something with my weekend, I'll do it. A soldier is answerable to their commanding officer. That's the difference. And a good commanding officer will make sure they're well looked after, they get food, they get rest, they get shelter, they get recreation. A good commanding officer will look after the needs of his soldiers, and Jesus does that better than any commanding officer on earth. He looks after us better than anybody else possibly can, better than we can look after ourselves. But he's still our commanding officer. And Paul reminds us, don't get distracted and think you're a civilian. You are not a civilian. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price, blood of Jesus Christ. You now have a commanding officer. So what he says, do. Your time on earth is here under a commanding officer, and we need to remember that. So what's our mission? And are we on task with our mission? What's our mission right now? Well, as a church family, our mission is to make disciples of Christ in Kingsley and the surrounding areas, even to the ends of the earth. The scripture is really clear on that. And scripture is also clear that we each have different roles to play. The question is, will you play it? Will you be a mighty man, a woman, a boy, or a girl in God's service? Will your life accomplish something really great this year? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. And I go back to looking at the kingdom of Israel, and we're not talking about a physical kingdom the way they were, but just use this as a picture. In King David's life, he saw an amazing turnaround. He saw God do incredible stuff at the beginning of his reign. Would he have predicted it? Probably was the furthest thing from his mind. All he was concerned about was doing what God had asked him to do. And he left the results up to God. What will it look like for us? We're not going to expand our borders in the sense of our church building will somehow morph outwards. It's probably going to look different to that. But what will it look like? I don't know. Will two family worship services be enough? We've looked at the growth that God has already produced and said we need to go to two services in order to contain the growth God's already produced. Will two be enough by the end of this year? I don't know. I'm not even going to predict. But if we're all serious about doing our part in the mission of Jesus Christ, are we going to see lives change for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we going to see lives coming into his kingdom? Yeah, we are. Who knows what will happen? The question is, what will you devote yourself to this year?